if, I don't know how many of you know the man who wrote that, just a few of us, I think. But a couple of the other songs were written by Paul Swift. And when I see the author and I know the person who did it, I say, wow, that's the evidence of the Spirit of God working still through people today. And it's a great encouragement. And we should take encouragement from that to see the way that God still is at work through people. Turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. And as you do, I want to just give a couple of reasons why we are looking at the book of Isaiah and why we repeatedly go back into the Old Testament. Because honestly, some of it's very difficult to understand. I mean, even what we're reading now, I say, oh, you scratch your heads, I don't get, you know, what this is all about. And it points out several things. One is that all the Word of God is profitable. It's not all equally useful to us in a particular moment, but it's all the revealed Word of God. And the New Testament writers, this is what they had. And Isaiah in particular is quoted much by New Testament writers. So we're affirming that God has spoken through the last 3,000 years or more, and he's still speaking into our hearts today, but he speaks through this word. So we're affirming that the Old Testament is valuable to study and to read. Secondly, we're saying that it has an application for us today still. And so it may be difficult, and honestly, to read some of the Old Testament books, a commentary is helpful, or some book that kind of helps explain it, because we're not going to get to everything, all 66 books, probably in your time here at the Bronx Household of Faith. We haven't done it yet since I've been here, so probably not going to happen. So you're going to need to find some other sources of understanding, but it's important to do that. To realize that God is still speaking in a variety of ways. And so as we read here, as we go through the book of Isaiah, there are a number of places in it that have memorable quotes and verses. And like I said, the New Testament writers use it a lot. But you'll find that in other parts of the Old Testament as well. So don't give up. Don't just read your favorite passages or your favorite psalms. Really try to get the whole scope of God's revelation. It fills out the whole message that he has for us. So having said that, if you turn to chapter 32 of Isaiah, and I'm going to read the entire chapter for us, so follow along in these 20 verses. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year, you will shudder. You complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist, beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses and the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. You got that? Emphasize again, we need help, right, to try to understand this. But see, I'm confident that what I'm going to say in this next 40 minutes or so, God has a purpose for you. I know that he does. He is here, and he speaks into people's lives. And I believe he will speak to us if we have ears to hear. Let's pray once more. You are indeed the God who is present, and no one can fathom and ever will fathom how you can do that, how you can speak into each one of us, uniquely to us, but truly, nevertheless. But you do, and you will. And I pray for all of us that we will respond to your truth, believing that you have something to say to us, even though a lot of it we don't understand and we think doesn't apply to us, but there is truth. And I pray that you will speak it into our souls today. Every one of us here are open completely before you, and you know exactly when and where things will happen to us, and when we will all stand before you completely bare in our whole being and our whole reality in your presence. And so you speak into our lives, do it so today. By the grace of God, you will so make it happen. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. In this part of Isaiah, and we've looked at it in weeks past, the main issue that they're facing is the approaching Assyrian army. And the question is, what is Jerusalem going to do to survive this massive assault on the most powerful and brutal empire that had yet been known to man, as far as we know? And it was a very traumatic prospect that they were facing, because the Assyrians were known for brutality, vicious and ruthless in their application of the sword. And so, as we've seen, Judah, the southern kingdom under King Ahaz, who was not a faithful man, against the warnings of Isaiah, who pleaded with him not to do it, but Ahaz did it anyway. He made an alliance with Assyria, with the big threat, giving him all kinds of gold if he just would help him against the northern kingdom and Syria, and that was a temporary fix. It wasn't going to be a solution. And so the protection that Assyria provided for the southern kingdom was only a temporary one. It wasn't going to last. However, when the son of Ahaz, Hezekiah, who was a good king, when he came became king, he rebelled against Assyria and said, "We're not doing that anymore. We're not going to pay protection money to Assyria. They're the enemy." So there was a lot of conversation. There were a lot of discussions about what they should do because they didn't feel like they could resist Assyria on their own. And so Egypt was the alternative. And Isaiah, and we've seen this in the past couple of chapters. The temptation was, and the opportunity was, to go to Egypt and get them to send up soldiers with a great cost to Judah. So Assyria indeed did what it planned to do. They were not going to allow Judah to rebel against them and not be under their control. So when they finished defeating Babylon, Assyria turned its attention to Judah, and the plan was to send 200,000 soldiers to surround Jerusalem and then devastate it if they refused to cave in. So everyone in Jerusalem knew what was coming. 200,000 soldiers around a small city, which wasn't, I don't know how big it was, maybe the size of Washington Heights and Inwood. Wasn't that big, and so be surrounded by 200,000 soldiers was going to be quite a traumatic and terrifying experience. And so Isaiah had warned Hezekiah not to go to Egypt for help, but to rely upon the Lord. And let's see what he says there, going back to what we saw last week in chapter 31. In verses 7 through 9, this is what Isaiah says to Isaiah. What Isaiah says to Hezekiah. He says, "For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, for which your hands have sinfully made for you." So there's going to be a repentance in Jerusalem, in Judah, Isaiah says. "And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of man shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem." So Isaiah tells Hezekiah, God is going to destroy the Assyrian army, going to wipe them out. And we'll see this fulfilled later on in chapters 36 and 37. But at this point, it hadn't happened. But the call from Isaiah to Hezekiah was, trust God. He will be faithful. He will do what he has promised to do. He will deal with the Assyrian army. Now, God's purpose in destroying Judah's enemies was not simply to preserve God's chosen people from destruction, which that was important because they were his chosen people and he had promised to protect them, and there was going to come through the people of Judah the king, the Messiah himself, later on, hundreds of years later. But his purpose was not simply to preserve them, but to prepare them for the coming of a king who would rule in righteousness. This is sort of like a precursor, like a preview of what God was going to do through the Messiah. So the description of his rule here in the first part of chapter 32 sounds like the Messiah. He'll rule in righteousness, justice, protection from harm, the elimination of deafness, of blindness, and speech impediments. All that will be removed, evil people will be removed, and there will be peace. It all sounds good. It sounds great. And if this is skipping over the next few hundreds of years, and in fact, several thousands of years, to the coming rule of Jesus as King of Kings, the Messiah. But before that day of glory comes, Isaiah warns, he says, that's coming. The Messianic kingdom will be on earth. But before that comes, there will be a day of devastation, a day of reckoning. And the day of reckoning, that judgment will fall not only on Assyria, which will happen a year or so later, but also upon Jerusalem. And that is coming next year. But in spite of Isaiah's passionate prophecy, no one listens. They basically blow him off. In the midst of the prophecy of both the good news of a coming messianic kingdom and the bad news of coming destruction, no one listens, and so Isaiah has a stunning rebuke in the middle of this chapter for the women of Judah. And so you say, well, why did he pick on the women at this point? If you notice, this is a rare event. I don't know if there's any other places in the prophets where this happens. I don't think so. But perhaps he turns to them because the men didn't pay attention. They saw his lips moving, but nothing was happening inside their head. They weren't paying attention. And the women tend to be more responsive. Historically, this is true, and even true today, more responsive to religious interests and religious talk. And so Isaiah says to the women, you know, you women, the men are sort of, they're out to lunch, but you women, listen up. You should be trembling and in deep distress over what is about to happen to you and your families and all of Judah. This should shake you up, and you're just sitting there looking at me with a blank stare on your face like you're not getting it. The destruction will be complete, will be devastating, and yet they are complacent and unconcerned. The women too, not just the men. To them, what Isaiah is prophesying is not really a matter of concern. They don't take him seriously. It's not a problem. It can't really happen. We don't think that's going to be this way. They're carefree, overconfident that anything that bad could happen to them. Their main concern, we saw this in the earlier chapters of the book, their main concern is with their looks, I guess their makeup, their perfume, their wardrobes, their ankle bracelets. We would probably consider that to be rather superficial. And Isaiah wants to disrupt their empty, frivolous outlook on life. And I must say, it really is painful to see people still doing that today. Get a grip. You know, Pat and I were in a nursing home yesterday, and everybody who is caught up with their looks and their appearance and clothes and jewelry and all, need to go spend some time in a nursing home and see what your future probably is going to look like. And it's not fun. So get a grip. And Isaiah wants them to get rid of this. He wants to interrupt their empty, frivolous outlook on life and to replace it with true security. Being able to look at the nursing home, which is a waiting room for death for most people, and say, I'm okay with this. God's got a purpose for this. This is good. This is the day the Lord has made. If you're not in the memory section where your Alzheimer's is dominating your life. So that security that he wants them to have comes from having God as the main focus of their life, not the trinkets and frivolity that dominates many people. So but both judgment and glory lie ahead of them. And now is the time for them to choose. And so it is for us. In relation to God, indifferent people just don't care. God is irrelevant. He's not a player in their life. They don't really have any concept of his being a matter of concern. He's an idea. And even if he were to exist, he's so nebulous and there's so many ideas about him, nobody really knows, and so it must not really make any difference. God is not a factor in their lives to the people who are indifferent. The indifferent person is not concerned with talk about hellfire and all that scary stuff. He just in one ear and out the other. You're full of it, you know. Take that fairy tale stuff away from me. I want to hear it. And the reason, in my opinion, the reason that that is for people is because they don't really have any sense that the God who talks like that could actually exist. Couldn't be. If there's a God, he's going to, let everybody get by, because nobody's any better than anybody else, so why would some people go to a really bad place and other people go to a really good place? I teased Rocky about sending Shiloh to doggy heaven because she's really annoying most of the time, and he says, "Dad, there's no doggy heaven." I said, "What, you want to send her to the other place?" And he didn't answer that one. But an indifferent person doesn't matter. It might as well be talking about doggy heaven, It's nothing. It's not going to, skin off my back. It's not really important. They don't really believe that there could be a God like that. They have become more or less comfortable with the notion that all this God talk that you have with people, and they can enter into it even, because it doesn't really mean anything to them. And it's irrelevant for their lifetime. On the other hand, complacent people, and he talks to the complacent women here of Jerusalem, the complacent people, on the other hand, think that God might or probably does exist, and maybe even believe that he does exist, but they don't have anything to worry about with this God. They may take seriously the threats and warnings of impending judgment and tell people, you better get ready, bad thing, Armageddon's on its way. There are movies about Armageddon, but people don't believe any of that stuff. But it's kind of, terrifying and interesting, so people make movies about it. But somebody who's complacent can take seriously the threats and warnings of impending judgment, but they think about it superficially. And they quickly conclude, or maybe even after a little thought, they conclude that they're okay. They're good. They're good people. They don't have any serious problems with God. They feel like God certainly understands that although they've made mistakes in life, they haven't really meant them. They were sorry about them. And, they approve of God. They're a friend of God. They're on his side. And they assume that he's on their side. And that's so everything is hunky-dory. Everything's okay. Everything's fine. And they're ignorant of possible dangers. They don't really think about the possibility that they might be wrong about how God evaluates them. So they're complacent. I'm okay. We need to get all worked up about this. Now, my concern today is not for those who are indifferent to God. If you somehow ended up here, but you have no interest at all in what is said, what has been sung, or what has been done here, I take that to mean that the God in whom you have no interest has an intense and profound interest in you. And that's why you're here. My advice to you is this. When you go home today, get in a room by yourself and say out loud, I speak to the God who made me and must be seeking me. Open my heart to value Jesus more than anything else. Begin reading the Gospel of John and pray every day. Pray that prayer every day. Open my heart to value Jesus more than anything else. And then I just have one more request. Come tell me when God answers you. Because he will. Now, my concern today is for those who are complacent. You're good. You know the answers to the major Bible questions. There are no obvious, shameful sins in your life. You have a passable record of Bible reading and prayer. You're relatively satisfied with your Christian life. However, your tank is empty. You're like a motorboat being swept down the Niagara River that we saw last summer. We went to Curtis's wedding. As it rushes toward the 160-foot fall into the churning waters and disastrous, perilous rocks below. Your tank is empty. You can't get the motor started. No gas. Nothing to overcome the relentless current of our culture assuring you that Jesus is unnecessary. And you may even have a hint of that beginning to happen to you. And you don't want to think about that. It's just there, a little nagging thought. Is this sustainable? Where's this going, you know? Does Jesus really need to be all that important to me? I mean, my coworkers and my family seem to be doing pretty good and pretty happy. In fact, some of them seem happier than I am. So just a little bit of nagging thought. But there's nothing in you to start the motor and say, no, I'm going against the current of my culture. I'm not listening to that. I know where that leads. There's no power to make headway against the subtle downward pull of your sin nature to minimize the smaller sins, as we call them, until you are swept over the edge into disastrous turbulence and peril. You've lost your zeal for the Word of God, if you ever had it. You may read it, but it doesn't really do anything to you. You would maybe say it does something for you. Makes you feel better. Feels like you got your box checked. But it's not, there's really no expectation that it would really actually change you. You read it, but it's not really making any impact. Bible reading is a duty you fulfill in order to keep a good opinion of your Christian life. Christians read and pray the Bible. I read the Bible and pray. That's what a good Christian does, and I do that. But you've lost interest in praying, really. Except as part of your religious routine. And that's what it's become. Little expectation that God will actually answer because you're not really praying for things that are vital for God to answer. And if he doesn't answer, you're done. You're finished. Those kind of prayers are not yours. Now, your life, you've got a safety net going that if God answers prayer, doesn't answer prayer, it's okay. As I've said it before, you know, if God ceased to exist all of a sudden, you wouldn't even notice. Yeah, because there's really no daily dependence upon him. If God doesn't exist, if he doesn't come through for me, I'm done. Oh, no, no, that's, if that ever existed in your life, that's way in the past. No moment by moment, true trust that God must come through for you. His word must be true, or you are finished. No gas in your tank. Worship has become solely a public activity, and we've done it here today. But private, heartfelt expression of praise and thanksgiving and worship have all but disappeared from your experience. Nobody would see you do it because you don't. Only in public. Reading Christian books or listening to biblical teaching does not have much appeal for you. Your interests lie elsewhere. You got time for lots of other things, but not for that. You're content with your level of theological and experiential knowledge of biblical Christianity. You're okay. And you're not particularly motivated to pursue it more aggressively. If this description more or less describes you, you are complacent. Admit it, I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I'm not asking you to come and tell me that. But you do have a God who cares about you, and he knows the real deal. So my advice to you is similar to the one who's indifferent. Take time alone with God and be honest and say, I don't want it to be like this. I want gas in my tank. I want the Spirit of God to enliven me and move me forward with a greater passion than I have been demonstrating lately. Complacency is not the normal Christian life. Complacency may be common, but it is not normal. Isaiah was not okay with the complacent women of Jerusalem. He didn't say, well, what do you expect? And God is not okay with the complacent members of his church, including the Bronx household of faith. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus addresses two churches that the label complacent seems to fit: Sardis and Laodicea. Listen as I read the message from chapter 3 of Revelation, the letter that Jesus wrote to Sardis, which is a city in western Turkey. And to the angel of the church in Sardis I write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And I'll add the words, not canonical, no gas in your tank. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, and as again I add the non-canonical words, and you refuse to put gas in your tank, become spiritually motivated by the Spirit of God, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And that's in discipline, not in destruction or final judgment, but definitely in discipline. Because God is not okay with our complacency. Jesus tells the believers at Sardis to wake up, to admit that you are spiritually asleep, inactive. Refresh your memory of the gospel that Jesus came to save sinners. Repent of your complacency and make every effort to renew your focus and zeal for God. Make every effort to renew your focus and zeal for God. Laodicea is the other church, and this letter is more well known than the other one. Here it is in chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. And to the, again, a church in western Turkey, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. That is, they were not really good for anything. They didn't really refresh, and they didn't bring about testing on people. They didn't bring God's message of the fire of repentance to people. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The other translations say that the Greek word there is to vomit. I will vomit you out of it. Much more graphic and disgusting revulsion. I will vomit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. That's good news. So be zealous and repent. That's the message to those who are complacent. Jesus tells the church to come to him for true riches, to see what he offers as more valuable than all that consumes their time and affection. Make every effort to renew your focus and zeal for God. Take a look at what engages your heart, your affections. Are there idols that are dulling or interfering with your interest in God's word, in hearing and learning more about what the God of all grace has done for you in Christ? Are you've lost that interest in his purposes and plans for you because of something that you are doing or occupying your mind and activities with? Is there something that you delight in or look forward to that diminishes your interest in God himself? Answers to these kinds of questions give us a snapshot of the condition of our hearts toward God. And it's not that we do this once and we're done. This is the pattern of life. Paul says we need to examine ourselves periodically. George Rohrer used to say, why does why do we have to keep asking to be filled with the Spirit of God? And he said, because we leak. And similar kind of statement. Complacency should not remain the condition of our hearts toward the Savior of our souls. He, in fact, he's told us the great command is to love him. Not complacently, be okay with him, you know, don't give him any problems. To love him with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Both judgment and glory lie ahead. Now is the time to choose. Let's pray. Father, you're the God of grace and mercy, and all of us here who know what complacency is about. All of us here know what it is to have idols in our heart that interfere with our affection towards you and distort our view of what you are and what you've done and what you intend to do. All of us here know that we deserve some form of discipline because we're not living up to what you've called us as your children to be. And so we want that kind of training and discipline, correction. Pray that you will enable us to take seriously that call and so find great joy in knowing you better and better day by day, moving upward against the current of our culture and the downward spiral of our own sin nature and finding greater joy and contentment and zeal in you. Make it so. In the name of Jesus, amen.